This morning to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5. This morning I'm going to read Matthew 5, 17 to 20. And then we're going to transition to Mark chapter 12, verses 28 to 34. The last two times that I've come, I spoke to you from Matthew chapter 5, and I want to continue in the same general direction, but I want to focus this morning on a different text in Mark. But they hang together, and so I want to read Matthew 5 as background to what we're going to be looking at in Matthew chapter 12, and then I am engaged in, I guess we could call it something of a mini-series on the place of the law in our lives as believers, the place of God's law in our lives as believers. It's hard to maintain the continuity of a series when you come like once a month, and there are 3 or 4 weeks in between, so I will remind you of some of the things that we've talked about, and let's pray together now. Lord, what wonderful scriptures we've been able to read this morning. What great hymns we've been able to sing to you. Truly, our hearts have warmed as we've been together in singing your praise, remembering your kindness and your greatness and your graciousness to your people. The things that we prayed, the things for which Brother Bruce prayed, are indeed the concern and the burden of our hearts now, that we would hear you, that the name of Jesus would be lifted up and honored by the things that we preach about this morning, that we who believe would believe with a greater and deeper faith. And that those here who have not yet believed, Lord, that they may be drawn to the feet of the Savior. And that every knee would bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Matthew chapter 5, beginning verse 17. This is in the context of the Sermon on the Mount, and our Lord Jesus says, "Do not think that I've come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. I tell you the truth, until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter, not the least stroke of a pen, will by any means disappear from the law until everything is accomplished. Anyone who breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever practices and teaches these commands will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven." And then if you'll turn over to Mark chapter 12. Mark 12. Picking up at verse 28. "One of the teachers of the law came and heard them debating. Noticing that Jesus had given them a good answer, he asked him, 'Of all the commandments, which is the most important?' 'The most important one,' answered Jesus, 'is this: Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. The second is this: love your neighbor as yourself. There is no commandment greater than these. In the first message that I preached from Matthew chapter 5, you may remember that I asked you the question, do you have the same attitude, do you have the same perspective on God's law as your Lord Jesus? A pretty straightforward question. Maybe a little more complicated to answer. Because in order to answer that, we needed to look at what Jesus' perspective on the law is. He tells us that he emphatically tells us that he did not come to do what? He did not come to abolish the law. We looked at that word. We saw that it came from the field of construction, actually to deconstruct, to disassemble, to take apart, to bring down, to ruin, to nullify, to void, to do away with. Jesus emphatically says, that's not why I came. But I came to fulfill. And I press the point that whatever, however you define fulfill, the word itself, simply flip it around and it means to fill full. Yeah, to fulfill means to fulfill. To fill full. It cannot mean to abolish. Whatever you think it may mean, it cannot mean to abolish. Instead, it means the opposite. It means to establish. It means to fill full that which has been emptied and drained in this context by the traditions of the elders. The rabbis looked at the Ten Commandments, which we are supposed to look at and realize we can't do this. The rabbis looked at it and said, if we try very hard, we can. And so they sought to define the Ten Commandments. They sought to define the law externally, not having to do with the heart, with only outward conduct in such a way that it is possible to keep the commandments, and therefore to achieve what kind of righteousness? A self-righteousness. And the Pharisees were very proud of their self-righteousness. Paul alludes to that in his letters. We saw again in that first message that the law, God's law, is of perpetual validity. So long as we get up in the morning and we see the heavens above and the earth beneath our feet, not the smallest letter or the least stroke of a pen has disappeared from the law. And then we ask the question, do you practice? And do you teach these commands? In the second message, last time I came, which was not recorded, we explored the relationship of God's law to life. We saw very briefly that divine holiness and human holiness meet in the law of God. God's law defines human righteousness. And in defining human righteousness, it also defines human sin. In fact, John states in his first letter, 1 John chapter 3, verse 4, sin is what? He used one word to define sin. Sin is, well, transgression is one word that can be used to define sin. It's lawlessness is the word that John chose, anomia. To be without law. Sin is to be without law. The Westminster Confession defines sin as any want of conformity unto or transgression of the law of God. Want of conformity, failing to do the things that God's law calls us to do. Transgression of, violating or not doing the things that God's law requires us to do. That's sin. And we are by nature sinners. By nature, we don't want to do the things that God wants us to do. By nature, we do want to do the things that God tells us not to do. We saw last time that the law functions like a mirror. When we look into the mirror of the law, we see how far short we fall of that righteousness that we are to carry as the image bearers of God. The law shows me what I am. We saw that the law is a guardian to box us in, to close us in from any hope of self-righteousness and drive us to the one source of righteousness that is Jesus Christ, faith in Him alone, by which we can obtain justification, right standing with God. But then when we have come to the law and seen that we are sinners, and when the law has sent us to Christ and we've come to Christ, then when we come back to the law and look again in that mirror, we see not a law that is condemning, but a law that is encouraging. Because in that law, we see who and what we are becoming in Jesus Christ. The law cannot justify, but the law is a useful tool to sanctify so that we may live godly lives in Christ Jesus. We call that sanctification. And the concern of both law and gospel is to make us holy as God is holy. Holiness may be ceremonial or symbolic, or it may be spiritual or moral. For people who are made in the image of God, holiness means being like God. Very simple statement. Leviticus 19, verses 1 and 2, the Lord said to Moses, "Speak to the entire assembly of Israel and say to them, 'Be holy, because I, the Lord your God, am holy.'" So, be holy because I'm holy. You be like me. That's what God is saying. Matthew chapter 5, verse 48, "Be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect." Be like your Father. Be like God. In 1 Peter 1 that we read this morning, verses 15 and 16, "Just as he who called you is holy, so be holy in all you do. For it is written, 'Be holy because I am holy.'" We are called to be like God. And that becomes God-likeness, and that's shortened to godliness. We are called to be a godly people. We must be like God inwardly in character, in heart, as well as in conduct. J.I. Packer comments this way, if I can turn my page. He says, "The demand is for a family likeness. God's son, the nation in the Old Testament, the individual Christian in the New, must strive, just because he is God's son, to be like his Father." This is what the call to holiness means. And the noun itself, holiness, denotes the state of being dissociated from the practice of sin and devoted to the life of God likeness. That's what we are called to, a life of being like God in all that we think and say and do. And the observation that we are to be like God, like our Heavenly Father, leads us to a consideration this morning of the relationship between love and law. What's the connection? Should it not be significant to us as Christians that our Lord summarized the Ten Commandments in terms of the two here in Mark 12? And that each of the two begins with what command?
Love.
Love the Lord your God. Love your neighbor as yourself. Doesn't that strike you? Jesus is here summarizing the commandments. He's summarizing the law. The Ten Commandments are themselves a summary of God's moral law. And this man comes to Jesus and says, which is the most important? Jesus doesn't say there's only one. He summarizes the whole law in terms of these two commandments. To love the Lord your God. This is of primary importance. And to love your neighbor as yourself. Those who insist, and some do, that Christ has done away with the Ten Commandments, then has he not also done away with the two that summarize the Ten Commandments? Does the idea that God has done away, abolished, disassembled, destroyed, annulled, voided the Ten Commandments, does it not also affect this summary of the Ten Commandments, leaving us with the idea that we are no longer under obligation to either love God or to love our neighbors? Jesus doesn't see it that way. Jesus does not see commandments as arbitrary rules forced upon an unwilling people. He sees the commandments as practical and tangible manifestations of love. Some say that love and law are contradictory, even mutually exclusive, that law is by nature unloving, and that love, true love, needs no law. But what did Jesus say? Verse 29, the most important one, answered Jesus, is this: Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. The second is this: love your neighbor as yourself. There is no commandment greater than these. I want to draw several observations from what Jesus says here. And the first is this, and this first observation may seem super obvious, but I present it to you because I think while it's maybe super obvious, it's also super profound. And the first observation is this, that behind the law is the person of the law giver. Behind the law, we're not merely to look at tablets and see nothing beyond the tablets. Behind the tablets, behind the law, is the person who gives the law. And that person is whom? It is God himself. Jesus answers the question by citing the famous phrase from what has been called the Shema Israel in Deuteronomy chapter 6. Shema is a Hebrew word that means to hear. Hear, O Israel. That's how it got its name. Hear, O Israel. Listen, O Israel. And that phrase that Jesus quotes here, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. That phrase was written on frontlets that were borne by Jewish people. It was memorized by children. It was recited in the morning and evening prayers of the people. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. This is more than a statement of monotheism versus polytheism, of one God versus many gods, or pantheism that all is God. There's more to this than that. It is that. It calls us to faith in one God, but it tells us things about that God. And the consequences for law are total. There is only one God. This is a reference to the unity, to the singularity, to the uniqueness of God. Moses is saying, God is saying through Moses in Deuteronomy 6, in the category of God, there's only one. And I'm it. There are no deities. There's only one true deity. There are no gods, plural. In truth, there's only one. And I'm it. And there is no one like me. And that's reflected in the first commandment. You shall have no other gods before me. And that word before me can also be translated next to me or in addition to me. There are no other gods. I'm in a category of one. And the consequences of that truth for law are total. One God, one law. We live in a universe governed by one God, not in a multiverse or a polyverse. In Psalm 97, verses 7 and 8, the scripture says, the Lord reigns forever. He has established his throne for judgment. He will judge the world in righteousness. He will govern the peoples with justice. In a world in which every nation had its own deities, plural, God declares, I'm the only one, and I will judge all peoples. I will judge the world, not just Israel, not just my people. Because there's no other lawgiver. There's no other righteous judge. There is only me. I am God. There is one God, meaning there is one ethic. It is God who defines right and wrong. No one else has the right. No one else has the authority to define right and wrong. It is God who defines true and false. We live in a world in which I can have my truth and you can have your truth. I can have my right, you can have your right. We can each have our own wrongs. What's wrong for me may be right for you. There's no standard. God says, yes, there is. I'm it. And I have delivered to you my truth and my word. But there's more. God's law is not a private matter. It's wrong for all men to worship idols. It's wrong for all men to commit adultery. It's wrong for all people to steal. It's wrong for everyone to bear false witness against their neighbor. God's law judges the behavior of all people, of all time, and of all places. But there's more. And this is often missed by the commentators. What Israel is called to hear in the Shema is not an abstract theological proposition. If you look up Deuteronomy 6, our Bibles don't do this in the Greek text of the New Testament, so they don't translate it this way, but if you look up Deuteronomy 6, you'll find that the word Lord, you can look it up or you can take my word for it, but the word Lord is in small capitals. Many of you know what that means. What's the significance of the word Lord being in small capitals? That is the, in the original text, that is the name, the personal name of God. Sometimes pronounced Yahweh, sometimes pronounced in the older versions, Jehovah. It's the name by which God made himself known to Moses. It's the name by which God made himself known in the context of his covenant with his people. Remember at the burning bush, Moses says, God tells Moses he's going to send him to his people. Who shall I say sent me? I am that I am. That's Yahweh. That's Jehovah. It's the verb of being. God declares himself to be the one who is eternally self-existent, the uncreated creator of all things and all people. I am that I am. Paul says we live and move and have our being in him. We exist because he wills us to exist. He is the I am who reveals himself to Moses, who reveals himself to his people in those covenantal terms. I am Jehovah. I am your God. And you are my people. That's personal. That's the point. God gives his law not because there is an abstract standard of right and wrong that exists out there to which he points, but God gives his commandments to his people as the personal God, the creator, the redeemer, the sustainer, the provider, who says, I am your God, you are my people, this is my will for you. Do you see it? God's law is not made the way human laws are made. Who can read it and understand it? Human laws go through committee revisions. They're written, they're rewritten. By the time they're passed, they're unrecognizable from what the intent was oftentimes. Whether we look at federal law or state law or municipal law, God's law is not put together by committee through compromise. These commandments express the personal will of the God who made us and maintains us. This is what your God wants you to do. And thus the Puritan John Flavel wrote, the sovereignty of the lawgiver should awe the heart of every man unto obedience. When we see who it is that tells us to live this kind of life, instead of rising up in resistance, our hearts ought to melt and yield before the one who has so loved us. But the terrible truth is, our hearts don't melt. James warned us that our attitude toward the law reveals truly our attitude toward the lawgiver. He says in James chapter 4, verses 11 and 12, brothers, do not slander one another. Anyone who speaks against his brother or judges him speaks against the law and judges it. When you judge the law, you're not keeping it, but sitting in judgment on it. Then he reminds us, there's only one lawgiver and judge, the one who is able to save and destroy. But you, who are you to judge your neighbor? We must be careful that we do not seek to occupy the role and the position of lawgiver. But we are the recipients of the law that has been given. We think we sit in judgment of the law of God, but in truth, in doing so, we judge God. And this cannot be. Paul writes in Romans chapter 8, verses 5 through 8, those who live according to the sinful nature have their minds set on what that nature desires. But those who live in accordance with the Spirit have their minds set on what the Spirit desires. The mind of sinful man is death, but the mind controlled by the Spirit is life and peace. The sinful mind is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law, nor can it do so. Those controlled by the sinful nature cannot please God. Those controlled by the sinful nature cannot submit to the law. They cannot please God. But those of us who have been saved by the grace of the Holy Spirit, who possess that Spirit within, He enables us to submit to that law. And He enables us to please God. God says, I am. He is faithful. He is personal. He is near to His people. He is the bridegroom to His chosen bride. He is our Heavenly Father. The God who gave the law is Himself love. And thus we can expect no contradiction between love and law. God gave law because He loves. And the commandments are given for our good in order to bless us as His people. Behind the law is the person of the lawgiver. Keep that in mind. John Saltmarsh, back in the 1600s, declared, "No more Moses." And throughout the centuries, people have assaulted the Ten Commandments, have assaulted the law of God, degrading it as though it originated with Moses. When we speak of the law of Moses, what do we mean by that? Did the law originate with Moses? Like the Code of Hammurabi? No. Moses didn't sit down and write the Ten Commandments. Did Moses get together with the elders of Israel? Did they form a committee and subcommittees to talk about ethics and how they should write these commandments? No. Moses was but the medium through which God gave the law. When we speak of the law of Moses, we need to remember it's the law of God. We can't get rid of it by dismissing it. It's God who gave the law because He loves us. He desires our holiness. He wants us to be like Him. Secondly, we see here that love needs law. Love needs law. God's love toward us demands that we love Him in return. Do you remember 1 John 4:19? We love King James Version adds him, but that's in italics. It's not in the original text. John actually says, we love because he first loved us. There's the basis for all love. It's not just we love God in response to his love for us. The only way we can love anyone is because God is love. Because God is loving. Love for God necessarily leads to loving acts toward God and toward men who are made in God's image. 1 John 4:20, John says, if anyone says, I love God, yet hates his brother, he's a liar. Doesn't mince words. He's a liar. For anyone who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And it's evident that love demands more than a profession. Ladies, if your husband simply said to you, I love you, but never did anything to demonstrate that love, never drew close to you, never held your hand as you walked along, never embraced you, never kissed you, never did helpful, loving, kind things for you, would you feel loved? Love needs to be more than professed, it needs to be demonstrated. A heart that loves must have hands that love, feet that love, mouths that love it, speak love, and do loving things. That's true between men and women, and it's true between God and his people. God demonstrated his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, what happened? Christ died for us. How are we to demonstrate our love for him? Jesus said, if you love me, do what? Keep my commandments. That's how we demonstrate our love for God. Not out of a heart of bondage or slavery or cold indifference. Not out of a mere sense of duty or obligation, although there may be duty and obligation involved. But we do the things that please God because we love him. And we want to show him that we love him. And John says here in 1 John that since God is invisible, we ought to love him by loving the image of him in other people. Since we can't see God, we must love people who bear his image, in whom we see him. Thus, the two great commandments, to love the Lord your God, and the second is like unto it, to love your neighbor as yourself. Loving your neighbor is loving your God. Jesus says to love. And these two commandments summarize the whole of the law. In Matthew's account of the same event, Jesus says, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. And the second is like it, love your neighbor as yourself. And then he adds this, all the law and the prophets hang on these two commandments. He says, think of loving God and loving your neighbor as two pegs stuck into the wall on which you can hang your coat, on which you can hang all the other commandments. What does it mean to love God? The first four of the Ten Commandments tell us how we show our love to God. What does it mean to love our neighbor? The second six of the Ten Commandments tell us specifically how we show love to our neighbors. Jesus says to love, and the law tells us how to love both God and our neighbor. You've heard it said that love is blind. God's law gives love eyes to see. Love is total in the law. Heart, soul, mind or understanding and strength. It is material and immaterial. It is physical and emotional and mental and intellectual. Don't press those distinctives too hard. The point is that love and loving engages the whole of our being. We don't love God with our hearts and fill our minds with garbage. We don't love God with our hearts and embrace the philosophies of men that are in opposition to the truth of God's word. We love God with our whole being. Love is deeply emotional. It may be physical, but it's always understanding from the law. And the law keeps our emotions from carrying us away. And the law helps keep the physical aspects in check. We need to recognize the difference between love that is governed by law and unlawful lust. Love cannot be a law to itself. Love cannot generate moral direction. That's the job of God's law. And if we truly love, we will act decently and lawfully toward God and toward one another. Thirdly, law needs love. We said love needs law. Now we're turning it around. Love, or rather law, needs love. Law without love rapidly degenerates and becomes oppression. The Pharisees who sent this man to Jesus, according to Matthew's gospel, majored in technicalities. I said earlier that the Pharisees studied the law of God, not to see how it affected their hearts, but they studied it to see how they could interpret it in a way that made it keepable. And you may not know this, but according to the studies of the rabbis, there are exactly 613 commandments in what we call the Old Testament. Not 614, not 610, 613 commandments, 248 positive and 365 negative statements. And they paid great attention to technical details. For example, they said that a tailor, somebody who made his or her living by sewing clothing, if they carried a needle in their sleeve on the Sabbath, they were breaking the law of God. Needle is a tool. Tools are used for work. So they were working on the Sabbath, even though it may have been just that they forgot they have a needle tucked in their sleeve. But that's the mindset. Technicalities. But they neglected the weightier matters of the law, and justice wept. In many ways, that's how it is today. Justice weeps today for abandoning God as lawgiver and lawmaker. Many people look to the state to determine right and wrong. If it's legal, it must be right. That's the mindset. Whatever the state says is right, we'll all get in line behind it because the state knows best. our human courts have been neutered by an overattention to technicalities. And people guilty of heinous crimes are set free to do it again. What's missing? We need to return to God as our law giver. Not a union of church and state, but a unity of church and state, both functioning separately under God's authority. Church and state should not be enemies of one another, as they appear to be. We should be allies, promoting common values, not enemies fighting with each other. J.C. Ryle said that love is the grand secret of true obedience to God. When we feel towards Him as children feel towards a dear father, we shall delight to do His will. We shall not find His commandments burdensome. Without love, true obedience from the heart is not possible. Do we say we love God? Then how do we show it? How are we concerned to obey and to please Him? The seminary I went to had the Greek text of 2 Corinthians 5:9 as the seminary motto. 2 Corinthians 5:9 says this, "We make it our goal to please Him, whether we are at home in the body or away from it." That is the mindset of a believer. That's how we as Christians ought to think. In every given situation, great or small, in every moment that we need to make a decision to do this or do that, to go this way or that way, it ought to be our goal and our heart's desire to please the Lord our God at every step. To please our blessed Savior at every step. To show that we love Him. By loving God, loving God's Word, loving God's people. Let's pray. Our Father, we do bow before You now. We are grateful for everything You've given us in the Word. We are very grateful that we have the Scriptures preserved by faithful men through the centuries, preserved by Your Spirit through the centuries, translated into most of the languages of the world so that we can all have the Scriptures in our own native tongue. Our access to You, our access to Your Word is really incredible. We thank You for the freedoms that we enjoy in this land. And on this Memorial Day weekend, we honor those who have gone before us and those who have laid down their lives to preserve those freedoms that we get to enjoy. We thank You, Lord, that Jason Parker is with us this morning in uniform and serves as a reminder to us of the necessity of maintaining that freedom by having guardians and protectors and defenders. We thank You for those who serve in our armed forces. We pray that your Spirit would do a mighty work in their hearts. We pray for those who serve as chaplains from the very beginning of the Continental Army. There have been those men who are pastors who are assigned to responsibilities for that subgroup within society, for the military. Many of them have served faithfully with distinction. Their job is made more difficult today because of the ruling ideas of political correctness. Lord, we pray that your people, in whatever post you've given them, will be faithful and remain faithful to you, proclaiming your word freely, boldly, with courage and conviction. We'd love to see the Spirit of God sweep through the camps of our land, sweep through the communities of our land as you did in the 1740s and the Great Awakening in New England and along the eastern seaboard. We long to see revival, true revival of hearts turning to you. Men abandoning their sins and embracing the Word of God. Loving Christ, loving each other. O Lord, deliver us from sin and from the evil one who holds men captive. You have broken his power at Calvary. You have, the great battle has been fought, and you have defeated him at Calvary. Now draw all nations to yourself, we pray. We give you all glory, honor, power, and dominion through Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen.